As we come to our text for this morning's message in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and as we come to the message in our service this morning, let's just bow before our God in prayer once again. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I request this morning that you would cause, as we turn to your word, that you would cause our ears to hear, that you would cause our eyes to see, that you would cause our minds to understand, to comprehend, that you would cause our hearts to be soft, that you would cause our wills to be in conformity to your will and to your word. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is interesting, it is ironic, it is interesting so often when we're reading the gospel accounts to observe who it is that gives the clearest declarations as to Jesus' identity. I say it's ironic, because one would expect that it would be the religious rulers, the religious leaders, who would understand who Jesus is and would declare thus Jesus' identity to others. But it is not. It is not. So often, rather, these clearest declarations of who Jesus is comes in the Gospels, not, of course, from the religious rulers, but rather from three unlikely sources. The first unlikely source is actually a shockingly unlikely source. And that is, often we hear such clear declarations from demons. From demons. In Matthew chapter 8, in Mark chapter 1, demons declare Jesus to be the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Of course, the author James, in his epistle later in the New Testament, helps us understand this by saying and by instructing us that even the demons believe and tremble. For indeed, the demons may understand who Jesus is and declare even who Jesus is, but they tremble at that thought. For they know Jesus' identity and Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection makes sure their destiny, their doom in the lake of fire. Therefore, they believe and they tremble. The second group of individuals who so often, ironically, are the ones who make these clear declarations of who Jesus is are blind people. Blind people. In Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 20, such blind men declare Jesus to be the Son of David. And what a marvelously insightful declaration that is, that Jesus is the Son of David. There is a third group, a third unlikely group. And for this unlikely group, and before I mention who this group is, I need to offer up in advance an apology to one half of those listening, perhaps more than that, perhaps two-thirds of those listening today. For this third group is unlikely, but only because this group was not one that received great high status and high standing in that first century culture. And that is, this third group are women. Women. And wonderfully, as unlikely as it is in that culture, wonderfully we find in scriptures that it is so often women who make these wonderful declarations, clear declarations of Jesus' identity. Martha, in John chapter 11, declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. An even more unlikely individual is a Gentile individual. The Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15 declares Jesus to be Lord, Son of David, once again. What an amazing declaration that is. And it comes, once again, from the unlikely source of a Gentile woman. Again, see the irony in these unlikely sources and see the irony in comparison to those who should be making such declarations. And in our text today, as we continue in our exposition of John, as we continue in John chapter 4 in the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we see once again in this unlikely situation and from this unlikely source this unlikely source of a woman once again, of a Samaritan woman, of a sinful Samaritan woman, that issuing forth from this conversation in John chapter 4, involving this individual, comes to us a clear declaration, once again, of who Jesus is. Now, of course, in this conversation, the words are not only spoken by the woman, but by Jesus himself. And when the woman does declare certain things, it's not always clear what her level of understanding is, even of what she has just said. But nevertheless, understand that this conversation is a most unlikely setting for such declarations of who Jesus is. So let's consider it together this morning, and let's see the declarations that are made here in our text. First of all, actually, before we get to our actual text in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, I would first of all direct your attention back a few verses to a verse that we've already talked about briefly, but I want to center in now on a declaration that the woman makes most clearly there in John chapter 4 and verse 19. For there the woman declares, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." A prophet. We first noted this, that Jesus is a prophet, the prophet. Jesus is a prophet. We first noted this and talked about this considerably back in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 34. And at the time, I noted that though that text does not use the word prophet or prophecy, nevertheless, I suggested then that it declares and conveys to us the truth that Jesus is indeed a prophet. It speaks of Jesus coming from above. It speaks of him as being one in whom dwells the Spirit without measure. And here it speaks also of Jesus testifying and speaking and testifying of that which he has seen and heard. And also it speaks in that text, therefore, of Jesus being and coming, I would suggest, as a prophet. And of course, we need to remember, even as I said at that time, that theologians will speak of Jesus serving in three offices: of prophet, of priest, and of king. Of prophet, priest, and king. And the woman here, back in John chapter 4 now, the woman here recognizes and makes that declaration most clearly in verse 19. Sir, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. This declaration in John chapter 4, verse 19, comes as a result of the woman seeing just in the previous verses and hearing of Jesus' supernatural knowledge of her past and her current situation. And so, as a result, she speaks and perceives and declares that Jesus is a prophet. But I want to dig now a little bit deeper into that statement that she makes of, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I want to dig a little bit deeper into that and making note of the fact that this woman is a Samaritan who is making that declaration. Why does that matter? Why is it significant that she is a Samaritan? Because the Samaritans, as we've noted previously, the Samaritans only accepted from the Old Testament scriptures, only regarded the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as it is called, the books of Moses, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. They only regarded those five books. They did not, in other words, accept or regard the prophets of the Old Testament. But in Deuteronomy, in those first five books, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it speaks there even of a prophet, of a significant prophet who would come. It makes mention of that prophet who would come following after Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18:18, we read the following: "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." God revealed to Moses, God reveals to us that there will be this one following Moses, a great prophet that God will raise up. And this one, unlike any other prophet, will speak the words of God, will speak perfectly the words of God. Thus, as we return now to John chapter 4, and again consider the Samaritan woman and her declaration that Jesus is a prophet, it may be possible that as she is making that declaration, she is actually, even in her mind, recognizing Jesus as not only a prophet, but as the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if that is what she is thinking and declaring there, she is absolutely correct. And she's making a profound declaration of who Jesus is. For he is a prophet, but he is not just a prophet, he is the prophet spoken of there, the prophet of whom it is said, of whom God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus proclaims God's word. Jesus proclaims as a prophet, as the prophet. Jesus proclaims God's words perfectly. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus speaks God's words. We move on. We move on further now into our text for this morning, into John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. And there we learn that, yes, Jesus is a prophet. There we learn, yes, Jesus is the prophet. But more than that, we learn that Jesus is more than that. For here in verse 25, the woman again speaks thus. The woman said to him, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. But as the woman makes that statement and brings forth the idea of Messiah coming, as she makes that statement in verse 25, remember the context into which she is speaking. Remember the surrounding context. For just in a few verses previous, the woman had asked Jesus about worship on Mount Gerizim versus worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus had replied, just previous to this, Jesus had replied and given the wonderful instructions about true worship, about worshiping in spirit and truth. And included in those teachings, those instructions that Jesus gives, he also offers up a searing indictment of the Samaritans when he says, you do not know what you worship. You worship, verse 22, what you do not know. And so here in verse 25 in our text this morning, when the woman speaks thus regarding the coming of Messiah, who will explain all of this, it may be, it likely is in my mind, that she's just doing a bit of fancy footwork, as it were. She's trying to, again, shift the conversation from an uncomfortable topic of this searing indictment that the Lord has just offered up. And so she says here in verse 25, well, yeah, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all of this to us. It may be that that's all that she's doing there. But little does she know that the one standing in front of her is that Messiah. And Jesus confirms this in verse 26. And we come now to the next considerable point in this declaration of the identity of Jesus. For in verse 26, he identifies himself indeed as the Messiah. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he declares that himself right there clearly in verse 26. But what does this mean? What does it mean by that word? What does Jesus mean by that word, Messiah, as he declares himself to be thus? What does that word mean? Well, you may say to me, that's a pretty simple question, Craig. We all understand and have this understanding of what the scriptures mean by Messiah. But nevertheless, allow me to dig a little bit deeper into that word. The word Messiah, the title, more properly, the title Messiah is actually originally a Hebrew word. A Hebrew word. Mashiach. And it comes, therefore, into the New Testament, which was originally written in Greek. It is transliterated there into a word, a Greek word, in the New Testament. Messias. Messias. And then from the Greek New Testament, it comes in our English translations as Messiah. But my point being, it was originally a Hebrew word, Mashiach. But indeed, also in the Greek language, there is an equivalent word, which is quite simply Christ, or in the Greek, Christos, or Christ. So there is two words here, a Hebrew word and a Greek word, but here's the point, they both mean the same thing. That's why verse 25, John adds there as an explanatory note, when the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, John adds there, it's probably John, not the woman who's saying this, who is called Christ. For both words, the Hebrew word Messiah that we translate as Messiah, the Greek word that we translate as Christ, both mean the same thing, and that's my point here. What do they mean? Here we go. They mean anointed. Anointed, or the anointed one. So Jesus here is declaring that he is the Messiah in that he is the anointed one. He is anointed as the God-man with the Holy Spirit. That is, as touching his human nature, as pertaining to his human nature, he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We've seen this already in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, verse 34, a text that I referred to just a few minutes ago. In John 3, 34, it says there that God does not give the Spirit by measure. And we talked at that time how each one of us as believers have been granted the Holy Spirit, have received the Holy Spirit, have been granted the Holy Spirit, have been anointed for ministry with the Holy Spirit. But our anointing with the Holy Spirit for ministry is with measure. With measure. But Jesus, we are told in John chapter 3, verse 34, Jesus is anointed for ministry by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, but without measure. Likewise, in John chapter 1, verse 32, we saw there also that John the Baptist spoke of, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. That we see there in John chapter 1, we're reminded in John chapter 3, and here we go, folks, as Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah, the Christ, in John chapter 4, verse 26, we see on these occasions that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, as the Christ. We see that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, as the Christ, to do his mission, to accomplish his work, to do and accomplish his ministry, his mission, his work that is set before him by the Father. And so then we ask the question, what is that work for which he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit? What is that work? Well, Isaiah the prophet, way 700 years earlier, spoke of this back in Isaiah chapter 61. First of all, the anointing of the Spirit upon this one, and the anointing of the Spirit upon this one to perform this following work. What does he say there in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2? And these, by the way, are the words that Jesus reads from the scroll and applies to himself in the synagogue in Nazareth. But back here it is first recorded in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. And here we go. Here's the mission. Here's the word. To preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. As the Messiah, as the Christ, Jesus is the Anointed One. As the Messiah, as the Christ, there's another point that we need to make. Jesus is also not only the Anointed One, but the Chosen One. The Chosen One. And we read of this also, first prophesied in Isaiah, in one of the servant songs, as we call them, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, or my chosen one. My elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So we see here that Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Christ, is anointed for the work that he is to accomplish. He is chosen as the Messiah, as the Christ, for the work that he is to accomplish. But why is this important? Why am I stressing this? Why am I taking this time to dwell on this? Well, it's hugely important. It's hugely important. For because he is anointed with the Holy Spirit for this work, because he is chosen of the Father to accomplish this work, it means he does accomplish it. He does accomplish it. It means that it is accomplished. It means there is nothing left to do. Nothing left for me, nothing left for you to do. But he has done it all. He has accomplished it. And therefore, I, as a believer, am secure in him. And no man can pluck me, out of his hand. No man can pluck me out of his hand. I am secure in him because he has accomplished it all. It is not dependent on me. It is not dependent at all on me. It is utterly dependent upon him accomplishing the work, and he has done that. No matter what wind blows into my life, I am secure in him. No matter what virus blows into my life, no matter what pandemic comes into our world, comes into my life, I am safe, I am secure in him. No matter what comes my way, as a believer, I am eternally secure in him. For he has accomplished it all. He has done it. He has finished it. He has accomplished it. He has done it all on my behalf. But it progresses further. Our text progresses further. Not only is Jesus a prophet, not only is Jesus the prophet, not only is Jesus Messiah and Christ, but Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus does not only speak God's words, as we've seen. Jesus does not only do God's work, as we have seen. But Jesus is God himself. He is God. Where do I see this in the text, you might ask? Where's that coming in the text? I see prophet. I see Messiah and Christ. Where is it coming to you, Craig, where it says in our text that Jesus is in fact God? Well, it comes thus in our text. It comes thus by, in the original, John's usage of two words. John's usage of a simple phrase in the original. And those words, those two words, that simple phrase can be translated, and often are in the book of John, can be translated, I am. I am. They appear here, though it is not evident immediately in our English Bibles. They do appear here in John chapter 4, verse 26. In other words, we could literally translate that verse. Jesus said to her, I am. Is the one speaking to you. I am is the one speaking to you. Now, of course, when we enter into this, as we are about to do, as we enter into this, I must acknowledge that there are many complex matters regarding what we're going to be talking about here briefly. There are complex matters, such as the fact that we believe that Jesus actually spoke these words in Aramaic. John, the writer, then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records the words in Greek. And then we read them in our English versions in the English language. Similarly, we're going to be referring in just a few moments to the Old Testament, where there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament writers wrote the Old Testament manuscripts in Hebrew. They were later translated into the Greek language in the Septuagint, and then again come down to us in our English Bibles. There are complex matters such as that. There are other subtleties here in what I'm going to be talking about that causes biblical scholars to debate and go back and forth on these matters. But nevertheless, I want to briefly express to you these important thoughts, as at least as I see it here in our text this morning. And what am I saying once again? That in these words, in John 4:26, that Jesus is making not only a declaration about being a prophet, about being Messiah in Christ, but he's making a declaration there about being God himself. And he does so by using this phrase that we can translate in our English Bibles as, I am, I am. My reason for thinking thus, that that's what we have here in John chapter 4, verse 26, once again, is that John the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to record it in the original as something like what could be translated, as I said a moment ago, I am is the one who is speaking to you. Why does he express it in such a complex way? For there would be easier ways, less complex ways, for John the writer to express this thought. If he is merely identifying, and if Jesus here is merely identifying himself as Messiah. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you another example where Jesus, in a similar situation, and John the writer in a similar situation, does use more simple language. Here, he is talking to the Samaritan woman about the fact that he is the Messiah. In John chapter 9, Jesus talks to the blind man about the fact that he is the Son of Man. There in John chapter 9, Jesus asks the blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man replies to him, "Sir, who is this one that I might believe in him?" And Jesus replies there, identifying himself as the Son of Man in a very similar way to the way he identifies himself as Messiah here in John chapter 4. But he does so in a much more simple fashion. He does so there by saying, he's the one who is speaking to you. He is the one who is speaking to you. The Son of Man, he's the one who's speaking to you. And that's how he does so, in that very simple fashion, in John chapter 9. So my question, stick with me, is back here in John chapter 4, why does John the writer not use that simple sort of formula if he's merely expressing the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? Why wouldn't John record the Messiah? He is the one speaking to you. But he doesn't say that. Rather, what we have here in John chapter 4, verse 26 is, I am is the one speaking to you. Though it is somewhat hidden in our English Bibles, that is what is being said there, perhaps literally. Why does he do so? Why does he do so? It is because that phrase, that declaration, I am, is a very significant phrase. It is a very significant phrase. It is a very significant phrase and declaration in the Gospel of John. Think of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door, etc., etc. There are 7 such statements, I am statements, in the Gospel of John. But it's not even limited to that. In John chapter 8, once again, follow me. In John chapter 8, there's a conversation that builds up, dramatically builds up, between Jesus in John chapter 8 and the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and other leaders, perhaps. And there, it builds up to the point where Jesus, at the end of that conversation, says, "Before Abraham, I am." And those listeners understood the significance and the weight of that declaration, and they regarded it as blasphemy. We know that because the next verse records that they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus hides himself from them and moves from their presence in that way. Similarly, another account in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 18, at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come. Jesus says to the soldiers, "Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking?" The soldiers say, "Jesus of Nazareth." John records for us then, Jesus says, "I am." And the soldiers fall onto the ground at that point. What are we seeing? We are seeing that this phrase that is used in John chapter 4, verse 26, is a significant phrase, a significant declaration. It is a weighty declaration. Why is that? Why is it weighty? What is it signifying? Because here in John chapter 4, as in these other times in the Gospel of John, it is weighty, it is significant, because Jesus there and here now is taking upon himself the personal name of God. The personal name of God. What do I mean by the personal name of God? First of all, the word God itself tells us of who God is. With that which God is. He is God in the same way that we are humans. So that word God expresses that which God is. There are also titles in Scripture that speak of God and reveal more of God. Titles such as El Elyon in the Hebrew, the Most High God, or El Roi, the God who sees in the Old Testament. These are titles that are given to God. Even as we might have a title today regarding our job or something else like that. But also God, even as we do, has a personal name. And here in John chapter 4, Jesus, and these other places in the Gospel of John, Jesus is taking upon himself the personal name of God. Now, some say, as I've already indicated, some say that that's not what's taking place here in John chapter 4 and verse 26. And I need to take note of that. Some would say that that's not what's taking place here. That Jesus is merely identifying himself as the Messiah. But again, if that were the case, why is it that John the writer doesn't record it in a more simple fashion? Why does he bring into it this declaration of, "I am"? I am here in John chapter 4, verse 26. Again, I think what we are looking at here is the first usage of that phrase in the Gospel of John, and the first usage of that phrase in the sense of Jesus taking upon himself the personal name of God. Now, we need to go further because you're doubtlessly asking this question. I keep referring to the personal name of God. What is that? Well, for that, we need to turn to the Old Testament, even as I suggested a few minutes ago. We need to turn to the Old Testament. Now, some would turn to other passages, various passages in the Old Testament. But I think what we're seeing referred to here, and what I want to turn you to, is Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. For there Moses, you may remember the context and the situation there. There Moses is on Mount Sinai. He is before the burning bush. And God is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush and calling him forth to go back to Egypt and be that instrument by which God brings about the redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. And God is speaking and calling to Moses out of the burning bush. And what does Moses say there? Moses asks a question of God, and he asks, "Who am I going to say sent me?" When they ask me, Exodus 3:13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what's his name? What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" That's what Moses says in Exodus 3:13. What is your name? What is your name? And how does God reply in Exodus 3:14, the very next verse? "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. I am has sent you. So back here in John chapter 4, Jesus is taking on the personal name of God. Jesus is taking on that name. Jesus is identifying himself as God himself, as I am, as Yahweh, or as we've anglicized it, brought it probably improperly into the English language as Jehovah, but probably better as Yahweh, as I am. Jesus here in John chapter 4 and verse 26 is saying, I am Yahweh, I am God. In conclusion, Advent questions. At Advent season, at this time of Advent, and as we move through Advent to Christmas, we reflect upon through the Word, we reflect upon the first coming of our Savior into the world, His first Advent, His first coming. Thus, the question might be asked, the first Advent question that we might ask, and that others might surely ask, is, who is that baby in the manger? Who is that baby in the manger? Well, I hope you've heard the answer this morning. He is a prophet. He is a prophet. He is a great prophet. He is a great prophet, even as the travelers on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 declared, when they said there that he is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He is a prophet, he is a great prophet, but he's more than that. He is the prophet. He is the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, who always speaks perfectly the words of God. He is the prophet, but he's more than that. He's more than that, for he is the anointed one. He is the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the one chosen of the Father. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one who not only speaks the words of God, but has come to complete the work of God and complete that work that is set before him. He is the Messiah. He is Christ. But he's more than that, for he is God himself. The baby in the manger is Yahweh. The baby in the manger is the great I am. The baby in the manger is God himself. The baby in the manger is the eternal self-existent one. The baby in the manger is John chapter 1 verse 1. Is the Word who was in the beginning with God. Indeed, the one who is God. Who is God? That is what we need to declare as we move into Advent season, as we move towards Christmas. That is what we need to declare in terms of the baby in the manger, in terms of the baby pictured on those Christmas cards that will be sent out. That one is more than just a baby in the manger. That one is more than just one who grows up to be a great moral example, a great moral teacher. But that one, that baby in the manger, is God himself. God himself. God made flesh. I have known in the past individuals, and I know of today individuals, who as unbelievers have no difficulty with the thought of God. They have no difficulty with the thought of God. What they do have great difficulty with, however, is the thoughts, especially these thoughts that I'm speaking now, thoughts of Jesus. They don't have any problem with God. They do have a problem with Jesus, especially that Jesus of which I speak now, of which we are to speak, that Jesus who is more than just a great teacher, but rather is God himself. I imagine this to be the case, that they first of all have no problem with God, because that is a God who's out there somewhere, and really uninvolved in their lives, placing no demands upon them, just this benevolent God out there somewhere. But rather, when we speak of Jesus, when we speak of Jesus this way, when we speak of Jesus as God made flesh, up close, as the one who went to the cross of Calvary and died there and rose again, and thus says to us, we too, if we are to follow him, must pick up our cross and follow him. That one is a little bit more uncomfortable for us. That one is a little bit more uncomfortable, but that is the one that we must declare. For that is the baby in the manger. The baby in the manger is God himself. God himself. Who is that baby in the manger? Well, that's a very reasonable question, actually, because that baby in the manger appeared as any other baby. And so it's a very reasonable question. He appeared as any other baby, and yet. But at Advent season, we also not only reflect upon, through the scriptures, on Christ coming into this world in his first Advent, but we also prepare. We also remind ourselves that we live in expectation. We live in hope, the hope of his second coming, his second Advent, his second coming. And here's the point. When he comes again, when he comes in his second coming, there will be no one asking the question at that point, who is that? Who is that? There will be no one asking that question. For Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. No. There will be no one asking at that time, who is that? They will all know. They will all know that this one, most clearly, this one is the prophet. That most clearly, this one is the Christ, the Messiah. But more emphatically and more importantly and more significantly, even than that, they will recognize that this one coming is Yahweh, is God himself. And to that, on this first Advent Sunday, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that within the scriptures we have revealed so clearly to us who you are and who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. We thank you for the clear revelation of your word. And Father, we pray that as we have received by your grace this understanding, this revelation, and this understanding of who Jesus is, may it be so that we faithfully declare who Jesus is to a world that so desperately needs to know. May we so declare it faithfully, may we so declare it faithfully until he comes. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.